Greetings, brothers and sisters, in the name of the Lord. It's good to be with you this morning. I enjoyed your fellowship a few months ago when we were passing through D.C. My wife, Emily, had originally planned to be with me this morning, but a family wedding came up, so she had to go to that in Michigan, but she sends her greetings as well. I turn your attention to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. You'll find this if you're using the Bibles provided for you in the seats on page 892. Quick explanation, I decided to read from the English Standard Version this morning, as that I familiarized myself with this text in that version, and I think it'll be most helpful to myself and you as well as I work from there. We'll be reading Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. If it's helpful to you, I'll invite you also to simply listen as the word is read in your hearing. You'll notice that this text comes immediately after the story of the Transfiguration. So Jesus and those three disciples that were very close to him, Peter, James, and John, were up on the mountaintop experience with the Lord Jesus, and now they are returning to the other nine disciples. Listen to God's holy, inspired, inerrant word from Mark chapter 9, verse 14 through 29. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out of him. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Thus ends this reading of God's word. When do we typically hear the following counsel? "You just need to trust God." When do you typically hear that kind of counsel, or perhaps give that kind of counsel? You just need to pray, and you need to trust God right now. Don't we usually say that to each other or hear that when we're in times of crisis? Perhaps you've just learned of a life-threatening illness, or you're in the midst of a conflict, or perhaps you've just lost a job, or you're facing a major decision, or your children are sick or rebellious, and things are discouraging, things are trying,
And we say to each other, brother, right now you just need to trust God. You need to pray, sister, and trust God. Well, there's a man that we meet in our text here in the Gospel of Mark who's in that sort of situation. He's in the squeeze of life. And indeed, Jesus challenges him on this matter of prayerful reliance upon God. He challenges the man in the area of faith, of trusting God. But there's another group that we meet in our text who need to be challenged in regard to prayerfully relying on God. And that's the disciples. Did you notice that Jesus challenges the disciples about faith and about prayer, that expression of our reliance upon God? Because you see, the disciples, they weren't really in the same situation as the man. It's not like they were under great stress and despair. It's not like their faith was threatened because of trouble. But instead it was that they faced this opportunity to heal the boy, and they didn't even bother to exercise faith. You see? They hadn't bothered to stop and to pray. Because Jesus tells them, well, why couldn't you cast it out? Because this kind only comes out through prayer. You were not exercising faith in this circumstance. You see, the disciples were being presumptuous. They didn't bother to exercise faith. They figured, oh, we've got this one. And I suspect that you all fall into one of these two categories this morning. Most of you, anyways. Perhaps some of you are like the father, right? The trials of life are trying your faith. You're perhaps tempted to doubt as you've been struggling with, I don't know what it is, whatever it is, for a long time, and you're wondering, where is God in this? And Jesus challenges you that you need to prayerfully trust Him. Some of you, perhaps this is more of us, in fact, are more like the disciples. We're going through the ordinary course of life and the regular challenges and things that we're called to do, and we don't even bother to exercise faith. Right? We go off into our day and we forget to even ask God's blessing in it. We try to witness to our friends and we don't bother to ask if Jesus would be there and work in that time. Many of us, much of the time, fall into this category. The text speaks to both categories, to those who are doubting and despairing, to those who are presumptuous and not bothering to exercise faith at times. It challenges you to prayerfully trust Christ for His power. To prayerfully trust Christ for His power. As we look at our text, we do notice that there is a very mixed reaction to the Lord Jesus here in this narrative. You notice that He's coming with the three disciples to meet the other nine, and he meets this messy situation where there's the scribes, right? There's a great crowd around the other disciples and scribes arguing with them. There's one reaction to the Lord Jesus, the scribes that we meet throughout Mark's gospel. These are people who are openly hostile to the message of Christ. And they're arguing with Jesus' disciples. Think about how great an opportunity this is for them to shame Jesus' disciples. They've just failed to exorcise this demon from the little boy. The fame of Jesus has been spreading around that He heals diseases and He casts out demons, and now His disciples fail. What a field day that the scribes have at this point. Then there's the crowd, this crowd around them, and in the crowd we see a great deal of religious excitement, don't we? They've been watching this and wondering what's going on. They're watching the argument, and then they see Jesus. There's Jesus, and they rush to Him and they greet Him. There's religious fervor here. You've got to be careful about this religious fervor. Did you notice it's not too much later in our text that suddenly all of them are saying in the midst of his miracle, the boys died. Jesus too has failed, they say down in verse 26. There's the disciples, of course, as we've already considered, who there's we might be tempted to want to see them as the heroes, but we can't in this text. We're looking for some hero in the text to identify with. Well, not the scribes, not the crowd, and not the disciples. They've utterly failed at this point. They have failed to prayerfully rely on Christ in this moment, and they failed to exorcise the demon. But then there's the man. We meet the man with the boy. He speaks up out of the crowd as Jesus is asking his disciples and the scribes, why are you arguing? He speaks up in verse 17. Teacher, I brought my son to you. He calls him teacher. He has some respect for Jesus. He's brought his boy to Jesus for healing, although Jesus was not there at the time, so it was just the disciples. And they fail. This man, as I've already said, his faith is tried. It's weak at this point. And you see, out of all this mixed reaction to the Lord Jesus, there's one common theme in the way they relate to Jesus, or the way they should. That is that Jesus, you see, comes to a world that is oppressed by sin and Satan. That is the scene that Jesus enters upon, a world not disposed to him, but a world oppressed by sin and Satan. Just note the condition of the boy in the text, beginning at verse 17. The man says that he has a spirit that makes him mute. Verse 18, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. You hear the terror of this description. This is a boy oppressed by Satan. It says that the spirit seizes him and throws him down. If you ever watched wrestlers, maybe that's the picture that pops into your mind as they grab, hold, and slam their opponent to the mat. This word seize is perhaps even stronger than that. Like a ship being seized by the waves and thrown against the rocks. This is a destructive force. And it says that the boy foams at the mouth, of course, and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. Now, many people have noted that this sounds like a description of epilepsy. And some have suggested even that in Matthew's account, the word used there is related to our word for epilepsy. This is very, very tenuous and doubtful. You see, not all medical conditions are caused by unclean spirits. We can't say that from the Gospels. There's a distinction between those who are sick and those who are oppressed by demons in Mark's Gospel. But in this case, you see, what's going on is directly attributed to a spiritual force, to a spirit. You'll notice that down in verse 17, it's called just a spirit who makes him mute. Then down in verse 25, you learn a little bit more. Mark calls it an unclean spirit. This is a word that he uses throughout his gospel synonymous with demons. And this idea of unclean, we learn about it throughout our Old Testament. Throughout all those really kind of seemingly obscure laws in the Old Testament that talk about cleanliness. They're teaching us that there are things that separate us from our God. This idea of uncleanness is that which is opposed to God's holiness. It's an unholy spirit. An unclean spirit is a spirit that is set against the Holy One, God and His Christ. So this spirit is opposed to Jesus, of course. And we also learn from what Jesus says to the spirit. He calls it, in verse 25, a mute and deaf spirit. It seems to be here that this spirit causes both muteness as well as deafness. Now, can you just put yourself in the shoes of this father for a moment? Imagine what it would be like to raise this child. All the description that we've heard. You're going to a family outing, a camping trip, and you're sitting happily around the fire. And then suddenly your boy rushes into the fire. And you have to snatch him out quickly and just barely save him from the flames. You try to go down to the beach for a nice swim, and what does he do? He rushes out suddenly, compelled by the Spirit, into the waves, and you have to drag him out, lest he drown. Imagine. He says that this has been going on right from childhood. Some of you perhaps can identify with the Father in a very real way. Perhaps some of you know what it's like. See your children suffer for years. Jesus comes to a world that is oppressed by sin and Satan. And we might be like the Father. We seem to have gotten what we would call an unfair share of this suffering. We might be like the Father, too, in that we are drawn to this Jesus that we've heard about. We want to bring our problems to Him. But you know, in this world oppressed by sin and Satan, there's so much that can hold us back from coming to the Lord Jesus with our problems. There's so much that holds us back. As we look closer at the man's case, we see again that Jesus asked him in verse 21, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. Verse 22, he says, it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. That's why he says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. You hear his plea. Can you sympathize with it? You know, it gets worse for this man. He brings the boy to the church, if you will, to those, the followers of Jesus, right? He brings his problem to the followers of Jesus. And what does he say? They were not able. They could not heal my boy. How many people in this world oppressed by sin and Satan have even, they could say, I brought my problems to Jesus. I brought them to the church and they haven't helped. Maybe they've made things worse. Many people have been burnt by the church and are tempted therefore to withdraw from the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that there's much that holds us, that would hold us back from coming to Jesus. The man asks, he cries out to Jesus at the end of verse 22, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And you know what's more for this man in his case is that Jesus doesn't work how we would expect him to. Are you surprised by how this exorcism proceeds? Right? He brings the boy to Jesus in verse 20. And what is the first thing that happens? You know, the disciples have just failed, and now we're all prepped for it. Jesus has arrived. The crowd's excited. And Jesus says, bring him to me. And they bring the boy to him. And it's not an instant cleansing out of the unclean spirit. No, what happens is the Spirit grabs a hold of the boy and causes him to shake, and he falls on the ground again and rolls about, foaming at the mouth. It's a surprising turn of events.
Jesus is not working the way we would expect him to.
He seems to be trying the man's faith. Not only that, but after Jesus does challenge the man about his faith and elicits this prayer from him, "I believe, help my unbelief." Even then, as he casts the spirit out, what happens? The boy falls on the ground as if dead. And most of the crowd say, "He's dead." And Jesus just doesn't proceed the way we expect him to. We expect at least then the spirit's gone. That would be dramatic enough, wouldn't it? Why does he try the man's faith in this way? You know, in this section of Mark, you need to realize something about this section of Mark's gospel. There's been a change in the movement of the text at this point. In the first part of Mark's gospel, chapters 1 through 8, Jesus is plugging away with his disciples to understand that he is the Christ. That is, he is the Messiah, the one anointed and set apart by God to save his people. And they understand that at this point. In chapter 8, verse 27 and following, we have that very familiar interaction where Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And then he asks them the real question, "Who do you say that I am?" And we remember, Peter says, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." He understands this is the one set apart by God to save us, his people. But there's a lot they don't understand yet. And that's the shift in Mark's gospel. Once they understand that, he starts working away with them to understand what the Messiah actually must do to save his people from their sins. He starts telling them about the cross and his subsequent resurrection. Do you notice that back in chapter 8? He began to teach them, verse 31 of chapter 8, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. That's not what they were expecting. They thought, "You're the Christ. Let's go to Jerusalem and take back the kingdom." You know, the disciples were all rah, rah, rah at this point. "We're the band of disciples. We're going to go with the Christ now and take back the kingdom." But then Jesus starts telling them, "The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and be buried. 3 days later, rise again." He's telling them it's only through suffering, it's only with the cross first, that then glory will come. And they don't like it. Peter rebukes Jesus, right? But Jesus keeps plugging away at this message. Over right after our text, in chapter 9, verse 30, again, he starts teaching them the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise again. And once more in this portion of Mark's gospel, in chapter 10, again, verses 32 through 34, he's again teaching them the Son of Man must suffer and be killed and die and be buried and then rise again. Why did Jesus have to suffer and die? Well, you know, it's because he was dying for our sins. He was suffering God's wrath and just penalty against our guilt in our place. This Messiah couldn't just come and gather a bunch of good guys to take the kingdom. There were no good guys to be found. He had to come and to die in his people's place, give them his righteousness. Then could this new, glorious, resurrection kingdom come. Jesus is trying to teach them this. And, you know, he doesn't work the way we expect him to. And he connects this theme back in chapter 8 to the theme of our own personal suffering. You notice that at the end of chapter 8? Immediately after telling them about his cross, he says in verse 34, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." The disciples need to understand. For them too, they are going to identify with the Lord Jesus in his sufferings. Not that they're paying for their sins. That's the purpose of his sufferings. But that they become to identify with their Savior. We come to identify with him in his sufferings, that we might look forward to joining him in his glory as well. And through our sufferings, he's proving our faith. He's refining it. He's testing it and proving it to be true. That's why things go the way they do in this story. That's why Jesus doesn't act with this man the way we expect him to. Jesus, I want you to see this. Jesus is foreshadowing his cross and resurrection in this miracle. This exorcism doesn't go the way we expect it to. But in verse 26, what happens? As the unclean spirit is cast out, the boy falls down like a corpse, and people say, "He is dead." It's only through the cross that your sins will be dealt with. But though Jesus doesn't work the way we expect him to, he is the one who accomplishes salvation. Through his cross, through his death, he satisfies God's wrath for your sins. And he accomplishes righteousness. He is the one who accomplishes salvation. Look closer at the actual cleansing of the unclean spirit. Look at verse 25. "When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, come out of him and never enter him again.'" He flushes the spirit out of the boy, and he's cleansed. He rebukes the unclean spirit. Did you notice that? That really strikes me at how it says that he rebuked the unclean spirit. He tells him, "You have no right to be here, and I command you, get out of him and never enter him again." What do we learn from this, the unclean spirit? I mean, I think for many of us, this is maybe a little bit hard to put ourselves in this text. We don't see this demonic possession the same way in our day that we see it in the Gospels, right? But didn't we read back in 1 Peter, "Your adversary, the devil, roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Do you understand that you do need to put yourself in the shoes of this man and this boy? That you live in a world oppressed by sin and Satan. That you are tempted by the evil one. And that you need to draw near then to Jesus, who commands the unclean spirits, "Go out of him and never enter him again." That you can draw near to Jesus when you are tempted by the evil one and his lies. You can draw near to Jesus that the devil would flee away. But when the boy is cleansed and he falls down as if dead, that's not the end of the miracle, is it? What does Jesus do then? No, he took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. That's when the miracle is complete. The resurrection follows the cross. That's why I say he's foreshadowing these events that he's been teaching his disciples. He must die and then rise again. And so he gives this visible picture of it. The boy, the spirit is cast out and he falls down as if dead. And then Jesus takes him by the hand, lifts him up, sets him on his feet. That's a complete miracle. You and I need to go to Jesus for this as well. It's not enough for him to forgive your sins. He doesn't settle for that, you know. He doesn't just cleanse out the old ways, but he then lifts you up by the hand and sets you on your feet and gives you a new principle of life to live by. He doesn't just cleanse out the unclean spirit. He puts his Holy Spirit in the place. Would you come to Jesus for this? That he would give you this new principle of life. Don't just ask him, forgive my sins, and then I'll try harder. No, ask him to cause his Holy Spirit to work new things in you. Jesus is the one who accomplishes salvation. And so we come down to the main point, that we are to prayerfully trust Christ for his power to save. I passed lightly over a number of important pieces of our text. In verse 19, when the man says, the disciples, I brought my boy to the disciples and they couldn't cast him out. Jesus answers them, that is the disciples in verse 19, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. You see, this is what Jesus is seeking to teach the man, and by this interaction with the man, his disciples. That you are to prayerfully trust me in this world oppressed by sin and Satan. He cries out, O faithless generation! O unbelieving generation! And it is the disciples he's speaking to here. It's very clear in Matthew's account in Matthew 17. You see, he's reacting to the father's words. I brought the boy to the disciples, and they were not able. And Jesus says, oh, faithless generation. Bring him to me. See, that's why he focuses on prayer down in verse 29. The disciples ask him in verse 28, why can we not cast it out? And Jesus says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And you'll notice that some versions also say, and fasting. It's an interesting issue. You don't know for sure whether it should be just prayer or prayer and fasting. But either way, the message is the same when you think about it. What are prayer and fasting? Both of them are expressions of our reliance upon God. We're saying to God, I can't do this, whatever it may be, whatever it may be you're struggling with. I can't do this. I'm relying on you, God. Prayer is the expression of faith. And Jesus isn't just interested in healing this boy. He's interested in bringing forth, calling forth faith in this man. And what does the Father say after Jesus challenges him? After the man says, in verse 22, he says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, that's not the issue. If I am able. He says, all things are possible for one who believes. It's not that the Father, the Heavenly Father, is not compassionate for this Father. Do you think the Heavenly Father had no compassion on this Father who saw his boy suffering all these years? Did our Heavenly Father not give up his Son to suffer in our place? Does he not have compassion on you in the midst of your trials? No, that's not the issue. And certainly it's not that he is not able. He is Almighty God. He is able. You need to be challenged, Jesus is saying to this man, on whether you are going to trust me. Faith is necessary as the means by which we lay hold of Christ. Not that we're bringing something, my faith, to present to God and now He'll accept me, but no, just that we are casting ourselves on Him. Just like in prayer, we're prayerfully relying on Him for His power to save. And He says, I believe. Help my unbelief. And does Jesus say, it's not good enough. Bring more faith. No. That's not what our Lord Jesus does. He responds by casting out the unclean spirit. It's not that you need some amount of faith. I got to reach a certain amount of faith and then I can be a true, prosperous Christian. No, it's just going to the Lord Jesus and relying on Him. You can pray this comforting prayer. I believe. Help my unbelief. And the Lord Jesus is merciful to hear that prayer. Perhaps you, Christian, are waiting for the right amount of faith before you'll be able to put off whatever that sin might be. Maybe you think, I've been dealing with this temptation, with this lust, with this propensity to anger, with this tendency to lie. I don't know what it is for you. And maybe this just, I won't be done with this until heaven. But no, come to the Lord Jesus. I believe. Help my unbelief. And perhaps you are someone who can't say for sure this morning that you belong to Christ. If that is you, you might be saying, I just don't have faith. I mean, I'm here. Hopefully there's something for me to learn here, but I'm waiting for faith. No, come to the Lord Jesus. Cast yourself on Him. Don't wait for some faith to be there. Just cast yourself on the Lord Jesus. Look to Him. Will you come to Him and say, I believe. Help my unbelief. Do you see the mercy of our Savior in this text? He saves sinners like us with our doubts. But why does He challenge the disciples about faith? How are the disciples guilty of unbelief? It's them, He says, oh, faithless generation. Now, was it that they didn't think that they could cast the Spirit out? They didn't believe enough that they could cast the Spirit out? No, it seems that they assumed that they could. You know, back in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, Jesus gave them authority to cast out unclean spirits. And in verse 13 of chapter 6, we're told, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. The disciples were assuming that they could do this. These nine disciples thought, this is our time to shine. They weren't trusting Christ. So we have these two categories again. Are you in one of these categories this morning? That's my question for you. Are you perhaps one who's out in the waves of life, being cast about, and all you can do is just reach out for Jesus and hold on to Him, white knuckle, He would drag you out of those deep waters? Maybe that's not you this morning. Maybe you're more like the disciples. Your tendency is to keep wandering out into the deep end, forgetting to check the lifeguard's even there, forgetting that you don't actually know how to swim, that you aren't able for whatever it might be. Jesus saves that group as well. He goes out and draws them back in. It says, prayerfully trust me. Bring your besetting sin, the sin you keep struggling with. Bring the doubt that you're struggling with. Bring your fears. This ongoing trial. and commit to laying it before the Lord Jesus. He is merciful. He is able. He delights to hear your prayers. Prayerfully trust Christ for His power. Prayerfully trust Christ for His power to save. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You do save. We confess our unbelief, our doubts. We ask that You would forgive us. We cast our cares upon You because You care for us. We look to You, Lord Jesus, to save. Thank You that You are merciful and patient. You justly are upset at our slowness of faith, but yet You are merciful. Thank You, Father, for Your love in sending Your Son to die for our sins, that You would accept His perfect obedience in our place, and that You would not pour out Your wrath on us, but accept Him in our place. Thank You, Father, for Your love. Thank You, Holy Spirit, for Your ministry to us, that You give us new hearts, a new resurrection way of life. Work in us this day that we would walk in Your new ways, and we would put off the old ways of uncleanness and darkness. Humble us, Father. Cause us to look to Your Son, to prayerfully trust Him. We ask these things, Father, in the name of Your Son, by the help of Your Spirit. Amen.